Our scripture reading is from the passage I'll be preaching from, continuing in the book of Acts. We'll be picking up at Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. This is continuing after the church has been growing and there's been opposition from the religious leaders and conflict inside with Ananias and Sapphira. And now we are picking up with another summary of what's going on. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care that what you propose to do with these men, for some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you might even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Father in heaven, we come to you asking that you would guide us, teach us, instruct us. We pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. You are our Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. Flogging, as practiced by the Jews, is described in some of the Jewish literature. And when a person is flogged, they're generally stripped down to their waist, and they're tied to a pillar with leather straps. Their hands are tied there, and they're bent low. And the one who did the flogging is described as standing upon a stone so that they could strike downward upon the person. Now, the Old Testament had given limitations to flogging being only up to 40 stripes. The practice of the day was to reduce it by 1 to 39, just in case there was a miscount. The one doing the lashes had a leather strap that was doubled up twice, and they were required to strike with one hand, and each lash was to be done with all their might. The lashes were to be ministered on both the chest and the back. One-third of the lashes were to be given to the chest, and two-thirds to the back. The number of lashes might vary sometimes based on the suitability of the person to be able to survive such a thing. And it was known that people would sometimes still even die from such an ordeal. And the lacerations that would come from multiple lashes certainly would have lingering effects. Even trying to lay down at night surely would have given discomfort for quite some time. When we understand that picture, and it sounds pretty brutal, it makes you really wonder, if you could imagine leaving such an experience, having that done to you, and actually rejoicing. That's what the apostles did. In our passage today, it almost mentions this flogging in passing. Verse 40 says, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Verse 41, so they went on their way actually rejoicing. Another question we might ask ourselves, if you were just flogged for this, would you continue doing the very same thing that you just got flogged for? Well, the apostles did. Verse 42, every day they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus, and that's the reason they got flogged, because they were proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. And it's not because that they liked pain that they continued to do this, or they relished the fact that they might get more of the same type of flogging. But they had something that was more value to them than just immediate comfort and lack of pain. So the verse says, verse 41, that they did it for the name. They rejoiced because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They saw some kind of value actually being occasioned by what they endured, more than their personal comfort and safety. So they kept on preaching Jesus, even in the face of growing opposition. Now, this opposition is not entirely new. It was introduced in chapter 4. If you remember, just 2 weeks ago, we went through chapter 4, verses 1 to 31, and it talked about the first opposition of the early church. And if you remember, then you should notice a number of similarities between that account and the passage we read today. There's obvious parallels between what's going on. The apostles were arrested and imprisoned. It's the same. There was a hearing and a trial in front of the religious leaders, the establishment, and the high priest. The apostles were warned and released and told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. But there's some significant differences, too. And what Luke is showing us with these differences is that basically the intensity is being notched up. The opposition is being notched up, and many of the components are being increased. Before in chapter 4, it was just Peter and John who were on trial. Now it seems, verse 18 in chapter 5, that all the apostles were put into jail and arrested. There was the same imprisonment and arrest, but this time there's a miraculous release and intervention by God himself. Last time the religious leaders, it says they were greatly disturbed or annoyed. This time they are enraged and they want to kill the apostles. And even though they don't end up killing them, instead they just give a warning last time. This time they give a warning and they flog them, which is not a trivial thing to undergo. And what Luke is showing through this is that the opposition is intensifying, and at the same time, the cost of discipleship is increasing as well. But even the apostles' response is somewhat different. After chapter 4, the warning, they went out and they prayed. They prayed for boldness to continue the same thing. And they did continue the same thing. They did have boldness, and there was fruit from that. But this time, in a sense, maybe it's an intensifying, but their response is different. This time, they actually come out rejoicing. Something flowing from their inner being, which gave them a sense of joy. What Luke is showing and what God wants us to understand is that Christ, through his Spirit, will build his church, even in the midst of opposition. He's also showing that his people will suffer. And both these, the opposition and suffering, it actually serves to further the gospel and actually was a cause for rejoicing. And that's the response we want to try and understand a little bit more today. We're going to look at what happened in the passage, but then we're going to look at Scripture and try and understand what was the lens through which the apostles were looking at these events that brought them to a sense of joy when this type of opposition came upon them. And I think as we do that, it will challenge our expectations of what it means to follow Christ and what we should expect from the world around us. And it points again to where our hope should really be. Our passage again begins in chapter 5, verses 12 to 17, showing a summary statement of how the church is continuing to grow and be built. The public ministry of the apostles and the effect that it's having on the surrounding areas is given. They're still meeting in the temple, Solomon's portico, and there's so many people, it seems they've stopped counting. Remember on Pentecost, there was 3,000 that joined the church that day. And then there was another accounting where there were 5,000 men that joined. And now in verse 14, there's multitudes of men and women constantly being added to their number. It's just continuing to grow. And this has happened in spite of both internal and external conflicts. Remember last week, this is on the heels of the incident with Ananias and Sapphira within the church where they lied to the Holy Spirit, and God made a strong point that this is not okay by striking them dead on the spot. Great fear fell upon all those who heard of this. And that was on the heels of being warned, as we saw the occasion in chapter 4. And yet the believers are still seeking to be faithful in the midst of this conflict, and their prayer for boldness is answered, and the growth continues. And there's a fear which keeps people away, yet there's an attraction, and they're gaining a reputation for what they're doing is the church. God's doing signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles, and that continues to draw people, if not directly, if they don't want to preach directly, they at least want to get near, so maybe they might get some of the benefits of the healing. Rumors are going out that maybe even if we're in the shadow of Peter, we might be healed. And because of these signs and wonders and the healings that are going on, people are being drawn close enough to hear the message, and be changed, and be added to the number. Now, of course, this parallels a lot of what Jesus' ministry was. And remember, we talked about how the apostles are actually continuing in the ministry of Jesus. In the Gospels, Mark chapter 6, there's an example which is common that whenever Jesus entered villages or cities or countrysides, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And now the apostles, their ministry and influence is extending and reputation is going out even beyond Jerusalem now. Verse 16 says that it's going out to all the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem. It's starting to spread out. And it's this success which actually contributes to the opposition that they receive. This is no longer just annoying to the religious leaders. It's intensified their response. It is outright jealousy. It's not just about doctrinal or theological differences. They are upset because of the success that the church is having that's evident to all. And it threatened their leadership position. It threatened their status. It threatened their social order under Rome. And it implicated them because the message said that they were guilty and they were opposed to the very message they were proclaiming. And they're gaining support, the apostles, for this message, which is against what the religious leaders have put forward. So what do they do? Well, they seek to get the ringleaders. They're going to get the 12 apostles, and they're going to arrest them. They're going to try and stop this at the core. They want to assert their authority, presumably to deal with their disobedience for continuing to teach in the name after being warned not to. Verse 28 says, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." Won't even say the name. And it's obvious that they kept teaching as people were added. And the apostles basically were in contempt of court. This is the highest authority in Judaism, and they're in contempt of them. They disobeyed that authority. Of course, in chapter 4, Peter said they would do as much. He says, "You be judge. Shall I obey you or God?" And right there, it sets up the conflict that these people who are the head of the religion and worship of their people are opposed to God. Of course, we know that Peter's response didn't change the mind of the leaders, but God makes it pretty clear that the apostles are on God's side. It's not just a judgment call of Peter saying, "I think I should disobey leaders," but God makes this explicit affirmation to the apostles by sending his own angel to miraculously release them from the prison in a way that the guards didn't even understand or know. They thought it was locked and sealed and they were all inside. And basically affirms them and says, "No, you go and you stand and speak to the people in the temple." Every day they started doing it. And they kept doing it, was the encouragement. And the purpose wasn't just to irk the leaders and get them riled up. But the purpose was to bring this message of hope and repentance, right? Peter was preaching repentance, but as we've learned, that this was a message which included the hope of restoration, times of refreshing, that Jesus would come to bless his people and grant forgiveness of sins and bring them into his presence. So they continue to disobey and proclaim this message of life, it's called. Angel of the Lord said, proclaim this message of life. This is the message of eternal life, which comes through believing in the Savior and his finished work on the cross and the hope of his coming again. This is true life. And so they continue. And God frustrates the opposition's attempt to thwart this message. And it's almost comical to see what happens is, you have the religious leaders getting all organized to have this trial and put the apostles to the test. And we know from the reader's vantage point, it's kind of like a split screen. We know that the apostles have been released and they're actually preaching in the temple. And then you have the religious leaders over here getting all ready to bring them on trial, and they send for them and it's empty. They're gone. And they're wondering what's going on. Well, we know the apostles are out there doing just what they've been told not to do. Now, the religious leaders, they're still going to have their trial, though. They get the message that that's where they're out teaching and preaching, and they send for them again. The guards understand the popularity with the crowds, and they're actually afraid of the people. It says in verse 26 that they went out there to bring them in, and they did it without violence because there's influence. There's favor with the people, with these apostles. They might fear the people, but the religious leaders apparently don't have fear of God is their main concern. And just one more note on this miraculous delivery here. The apostles, they responded to the angel by heeding immediately. They went out first thing the next morning, started preaching the word. And the religious leaders, they don't even acknowledge that something divine might have been going on. I mean, come on, you got a sealed prison with guards, and then 12 guys are gone. You might think there's something going on here that's pretty spectacular. They're a little perplexed maybe, but they don't even ask any questions about what happened. They just get right to their charges and their own concerns. Verse 27 of chapter 5, they basically lay into him with two charges. You continue teaching in the name of Jesus, even when we told you not to. And the other charge is, you're bringing guilt upon us. Now Peter, as usual, the spokesman for the 12, he addresses the charges. He answers the first charge about that they're continuing to teach, and he's like, yeah, you bet we are. We must obey God, setting up, again, the same answer as before. You guys are opposed to God. Yes, we're going to obey God. We're going to continue. We are on God's side. You are not on God's side. And then he answers the second charge by proclaiming again Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and he lays responsibility once again at the religious leader's feet and says, yes, You are guilty. You have brought God's Messiah to death. The implication, of course, they were rebelling against God. The Jews, they might be thinking, okay, we're doing God's work. We're putting this person to death. And from Deuteronomy, we know that anyone who's hanging on a tree is accursed by God. And surely the Messiah would never be allowed to be put on a tree. That just showed the shameful nature, and this couldn't be the Messiah. But this one that they put on a tree that they called a curse, God exalted him, Peter says. The resurrection says God exalted him, and now he is Prince and Savior. This means that he is the one who's appointed to lead and to rescue and judge Israel and all the nations. And because he's raised, you religious leaders still need to deal with him. He's still Lord and judge. It's not the first time they heard this message. Peter did it in chapter 4. Jesus himself did it when he was on trial, Luke 22. Jesus spoke to them boldly, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God," and it incensed the religious leaders. And Peter continues speaking with boldness, and the religious leaders are infuriated. They want to kill the apostles. And truth isn't the issue here. Never has been. The religious leaders, they're more concerned about maintaining their reputation and leadership among people. They want what they want. It's not about the truth. That's often the case when people are confronted in their sin, as we witness to them about the truth of Christ and the resurrection, isn't it? They may have some objections that they can't even believe that, and then they start to go on little bunny trails, giving all these little, yeah, but what about this, what about this? But at the bottom line, there's often basically an unwillingness to turn from sin and repent. They want what they want. Because acknowledging the truthfulness of Christ has huge implications. If the religious leaders are wrong, well, then they would need to humble themselves. They would need to seek God's mercy and forgiveness and repentance. That's the same thing for anyone who comes to Christ. If you don't acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, if you don't acknowledge that there's nothing you can do on your own to be right with God, then you haven't come to Christ. You can make all the religious claims you want, but the bottom line, if you have not bowed the knee before Jesus and humbled yourself, you haven't become one of his. That's the message that they're preaching. You need to repent and seek forgiveness and follow Christ. Now, these guys on the council, they have no conviction or seemingly no intention to deal with the truthfulness of the claims at all. They threaten to kill him, and it's not just an idle claim. We're going to meet Stephen next week, and he is one who is not an apostle, but he speaks boldly for Christ, and the council actually does end up, the people are enraged when he gives testimony, and he is stoned to death. But this time, there's a person who stands up and speaks in this trial. And this is a new component. It wasn't in Acts 4. And Gamaliel, this Pharisee, a well-known Pharisee, gets up and speaks. And he's recognized as a great teacher of his day. He was the most respected man among the Sanhedrin, and he was actually the leader of the party of the Pharisees, which was a minority participation in the council of the Sanhedrin. And he stands up and he starts giving some examples and then makes some conclusions. He said, look, there's been people who have been raised up before who have started going after purposes which aren't in line with our purposes. They're gaining people after themselves and trying to form this new movement. And he says, well, look what's happened to them. Their leaders were killed, and after a while, they just kind of disbanded. Let's take a wait-and-see attitude dealing with these guys. If it is not from God, it will come to nothing also, just like those other cases. If it is from God, then we're opposing God. And we won't overcome it. Now, this seems like a pretty reasonable message and claim that he's making. I mean, ultimately, he understands from the scriptures that God is in control, that he will put down all that opposes him. His kingdom will reign and put down any other kingdom, any other movement, any other opposition. But there's some bad aspects of this message as well. In the short term, we know that there's no guarantee that false movements will just fade away right away. I mean, look at all the false religions in the world that are propagated. They're going on for centuries. And it's not because of their truthfulness that they continue to be maintained. They may pursue things with war and oppression and have converts by the sword, but it certainly isn't by truth. It's by deception and lies. Now, truth isn't determined by a wait-and-see attitude. And another aspect, based on what this leader has just said, they should already know that this is from God. See, Peter's already been confirming with the truth of Scripture, and that's how we know truth, is by what Scripture says, that this was the Messiah. He's calling on the witness of Scripture. That's what he's been doing throughout Acts. He says that he's a witness, and it's also been attested to by the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, we are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. There's the resurrection, the signs and wonders, the word of God. They all come together to confirm the truthfulness. And it's not about a wait-and-see attitude. We don't need to wait and see. We can see already. The evidence already indicates that this movement is from God. I mean, Jesus has already been killed. And it hasn't been disbanded. Remember those other movements? They were disbanded when the leader was killed and it kind of faded away. The leader's been killed, and now the movement is actually gaining momentum. And there's a testimony that this is from God. That's what Luke's been showing us, is that there's been this continued growth, and even in the faces of opposition, the gospel is spreading. If it's from God, it will not be overthrown. This is just what Jesus said. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And the opposition from the religious leaders or anything else will not prevail. So Gamaliel warned them, watch out that you're not fighting God. And the council seems to side with him, whether they actually have some fear of God or if it's just the influence of this particularly influential leader. It doesn't really say in the text, but verse 40 says they took his advice. Kind of. Well, the warning was not to oppose God. Apparently this wait-and-see approach doesn't mean you can't give a good flogging. I mean, that could have killed them, and certainly a flogging isn't something that shows an affirmation of what they're doing. It doesn't seem like they had too significant a concern about opposing God, and they even gave the exact same warning. They ordered them, verse 40, don't preach in this name. I mean, that's what they're about. They're about preaching in this name, and if it's from God, they're actually giving the same opposition that they gave before. Now, from the apostles' side, this probably doesn't give them a warm fuzzy that they're in good standing with the leaders. They're still giving them a warning. They've just beaten them severely. And they have this hurt on their bodies, something that will leave lasting scars, permanent scars on their bodies. And what do? We all know the results. They disregard their warnings once again. They come out. And they continue every day in the temple and house to house proclaiming Christ. And the name of Christ goes forward in spite of the religious leaders. In verse 41, they rejoice. That's kind of the end of our storyline here. What Luke has shown us is, again, God's continuing to build his church through the preaching of Jesus, even in the face of opposition. And that opposition spurred the growth. And it was actually the occasion for this rejoicing. So back to our question about rejoicing. How do they rejoice in the midst of this? Look at it again. Rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Somehow, through this experience of suffering shame, they gained something, some occasion which made them experience joy. Something that they didn't have the same awareness of if they had not actually had this experience of opposition and suffering. They were considered worthy to suffer shame. So we still have the question, why is that a cause for joy? And the answer comes from understanding this whole phrase of verse 42, not just parts of it. Considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. We can't just take the one part that says considered worthy. The implication is that you're considered worthy by God. And we might well rejoice. It's like, wow, God considers me worthy. God looks favorably upon me, and I have his smile upon me. We need to ask, worthy for what? It's not worthy in that I've earned salvation in my spot in heaven. It says it's worthy to suffer shame. It's not by my suffering I've somehow merited heaven. That's actually the type of thinking that is against the whole gospel, what Jesus preached against with the religious leaders. That's the kind of thinking with various religions which say, it doesn't matter how you live your life, if you go and blow yourself up, you will have merited and earned heaven. If we had that kind of view, we might look at this passage and draw some conclusions and confuse a proper Christian obedience with works-based salvation. Yes, worthy Christians obey God above civil authorities. Okay, now, generally we're supposed to submit to authorities, but if there's a conflict, we obey God and we take the consequences. Yes, worthy Christians boldly and persistently proclaim the gospel no matter what the cost. They confront sin when they proclaim the message. They exalt Christ. They call for repentance and they do it boldly. That's just what these worthy Christians had done. And we need to affirm that that's part of the call, is that we be faithful to this message and obey God above men. But let's not confuse proper obedience with meriting forgiveness. Forgiveness that I get because I've done something well and it makes me right with God. No, proper obedience is important, but it actually flows from the same reason that they're rejoicing. The obedience, the reason they obey and the reason they rejoice, it's tied to some same core value that they have. And we still haven't gotten into it yet, but let's just flesh it out a little bit more. What this verse is saying, what these apostles were meriting, what they were deserving, is to suffer shame. They've come to realize that they deserve to be treated in a shameful in dishonorable way. They deserve to be mistreated. That's what it means. Be counted worthy to suffer shame. They deserve to be mistreated. Now that might be even more perplexing. They're rejoicing because they earned the right to be mistreated. Well, we need another piece. They're considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now that may not give us an aha moment into what's really going on here, and it's not clear from this phrase, but we need to see the context of the apostles' lens and how it's been shaped by Jesus. What makes that joyful? See, they needed to understand, and they did understand, the realities about their mission. They were on a mission for Jesus' name. They committed their lives to being his followers, his disciples, committed themselves to his mission. So we need to understand something about the realities behind Christ's mission, right? What did Jesus come for? The whole purpose of Jesus' coming is grounded in the basic fact that humanity is in opposition to God. The cross, even though it was ordained by God and that's where he poured out his wrath as a substitute for sin, it was executed by men who rejected God and his Messiah. See, we need to have an understanding that there's basically two kinds of people in the world. Those who are alienated from God and in rebellion, and those who are his true children. And this is where Jesus and his disciples fit in. Jesus came and he left his disciples here to proclaim Jesus' message to those who are opposed to God and in rebellion. That's why we're left here, to proclaim his name to those who hate God. And if they are in opposition to God, they will be in opposition to his message and opposition to his messengers. And unless their hearts are changed, they will oppose the apostles. That's what Jesus has told them all through the Gospels. In Matthew 10:17, he tells his disciples, "Beware of men, those who rebel against God, for they will lay their hands on you and drag you into the courts and synagogues and scourge you." In John 15, he gets more specific. He says, if the world hates you, meaning that humanity which is in rebellion against God, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. If you were like them, you wouldn't have opposition. You'd be loved by them. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. A slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So what this persecution is doing, it is clarifying for them that they are not of the world. Like James chapter 4 says, you make friendship with the world, it's hostility to God. It is clarifying for them that the world is opposing us. We're on the right side. I mean, think about it. You could start a movement, and you could have huge success. It's growing. Thousands coming to join it. How would they know that they're not just pandering to the world? If everyone thought the movement was just fine, that wouldn't match up with the reality that Jesus had told them about the nature of the world. Do you see that? And also Jesus told them that in large, people will reject the message. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate to life, right? Because of these things that Jesus told them, they know that they should definitely have opposition. That's just the nature of the world and the mission that they're on. They'll have this opposition if, and this is a big if they are true to the message of proclaiming the name of Jesus. See, getting big numbers is not necessarily a sign of success, is it? Now they know what Jesus said was true and that they're on the right track. I mean, these guys had had great success up to this point in chapter 4. Thousands were coming. Where's Jesus' promises of opposition? Now they know it. It's there. And they're proclaiming the same message, and they can be sure they're proclaiming the same message that Jesus suffered shame for as well. And that all the prophets suffered as well. Jesus said that the same way the fathers treated all the prophets. Now the apostles are in a good heritage with all the prophets that were rejected by God's people. They're in a good company. What might be dishonor and shame among the religious people and among the world is honor before God. And it's reassuring to know that they are being faithful to the one that they worship and follow and love and left them here with a commission. And that's part of the reason, I think, for their rejoicing. And the rejoicing is grounded more than just knowing that they're on the right track. There's something else that Jesus taught them that shapes how they view all of this. As they're being persecuted, they are actually seeing that treasure in heaven is being accumulated for them. This is different than just earning forgiveness and entrance into heaven. But the rewards in heaven, they're given a capacity to enjoy the Lord's presence more than they would have otherwise had they not had this persecution. Let me show you. Go to Luke chapter 6. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Verse 22. He starts out, "Miserable are you when men hate you." Is that what it says? "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." And then listen to this. "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." You see, that's what the apostles are actually doing in Acts. The very day that they are flogged and scorned, they are rejoicing because they are suffering for the name of Christ. They are taking Jesus at his word, and they know that they are blessed, and they're having a reward that is added to what they will have in heaven. This is the same thing that Paul talks about, the mindset he had in suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, this momentary light affliction from the life that's going around, which includes all sorts of hardships, Even tribulation and persecution, this momentary light affliction is actually producing for us an eternal weight of glory. It's a picture of a scale where there's being more added onto the scale of the glory that we'll have in heaven. And Paul says, we can't just focus on the temporal. We need to focus on the eternal, and that's what drives us on. And these men, we talked about last week how having treasures in heaven, and that changes how they look at people and look at their possessions. What also changes how we look at our very life. It's not just about how we use our possessions. It's how we use our life. This life or our wealth, none of this lasts. Instead, they are clinging to what the angel said is the message of life. That's what drives their obedience, and that's what works out in their rejoicing, such that they don't shrink back. And so they rejoice. And the gospel continues to spread as a result. So we see these teachings. Are you convicted to ask, do I have that kind of rejoicing? Does the gospel go forward like that from us? Certainly we're not suffering like that. And for some reason, we expect not to as well. And we might be really upset if we did. But what Luke's going to show all through Acts is that suffering for the name of Jesus is characteristic for the life of the church. And we might think that it was limited to that time or maybe certain places, but consider a few things. If we claim Christ as our own and as our treasure and that we should serve him, aren't we still serving the same purpose that the early church did? To proclaim the name? Don't we still live in a world that basically still consists of two groups? Those who are alienated and in rebellion to God and those who are the true children of God? Though in times without persecution, it may be very difficult to tell the difference. But if we live and preach and teach that there is a difference and we treasure Christ and his message, it will bring conflict. We will get shame from the world. Paul says as much in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is not a seeker-sensitive principle or message, is it? This is part of what we've been called to join. We're told to count the cost, deny ourselves, take up the cross. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, Jesus says. And it might take different forms. The suffering might not be physical. Jesus said that. He talked about you're blessed when people insult you or falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. We might have all sorts of pressures from others, but sometimes there's more pressure just from inside as well because of our own fear of man, our own clinging to the world and clinging to the fleeting pleasures of sin and wanting to preserve our treasure and our comfort here. And let's be clear, we're not talking about you should go out and seek persecution, that we should be looking for every opportunity to be bludgeoned over the head for the sake of Christ. But what's being talked about here is that we should seek to have the same kind of mindset towards our treasure and our hope and our purpose. And if we do that, it will shape how we interact with the world. And it will make that more precious than the conflict we might get from the world. And it will come if we truly live that way. But we won't have this until we see that our comforts now don't offer us anything eternal or stable. Until we care more about Christ and his kingdom than avoiding pain and distress and unpleasantness from others. We're not going to have this joy and this kind of testimony until we orient our lives around Christ as our treasure and eternity with him as our hope. Until we're willing to trade those fleeting pleasures of sin for an eternal weight of glory. And then maybe we can begin to rejoice and to be considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. We need help, don't we? We need our minds renewed. We need to encourage one another. And we need to ask the Lord to incline our hearts more and more to this weight of glory. And ask Him to forgive us for when we don't. Father in heaven, indeed, we need Your help. Incline our hearts. Help us to see the glories of Your name, such that we might turn away from things which the world pulls us towards. Such we don't look to the same things as the world for our hope. Forgive us when we've done that. Change us. Change us so that we will not be surprised when there are conflicts that come upon us. And we don't look at it as something strange happening to us, as Peter says in 1 Peter. Help us that to the degree we share in the sufferings of Christ, that we would rejoice. And help us to know that we are blessed when we walk in Your ways. Father, we cannot imagine such persecution and what we might do. So grant us Your Spirit to be faithful where You have us right now, that we would walk forward and where we are at to be faithful, and trust that You will provide the strength and courage and boldness that we need when the time comes, that we would not shrink back or grow weary. We commit ourselves to You in the name of our Savior. Amen.